stuff than I can carry here this morning. Ever since I was a kid, I always wanted to play saxophone. Love that instrument. Thank you very much, Dave. But as I grew older, I realized I had no musical talent, which I've said many times before. So I'm waiting for heaven to be able to get a saxophone and play it. It's an exciting Sabbath, isn't it? Love baptisms. Once again, Mark, welcome to church. It's always exciting to start off a Sabbath that way. But I have lots of other good news for you today as well. The upcoming Lodi Youth Rally, we found out a few weeks ago that there was a conflict with the big football tournament at Monterey Bay Academy in the Central California Conference. And so we've moved our date to October 3 to 5. And I think that is a good thing, because it'll give us a little bit longer for all of our youth to be prepared, as we have praise bands and drama teams. And as I've talked to some of the other churches that are going to be participating, they said, well, I think our group will be ready, and we'll just have to work hard. So now we'll have a little more time. It'll be a little bit cooler. And I was able to get the outdoor venue at Hutchins Street Square instead of the theater, which is what I originally wanted, was to be outside on the back lawn so that we can share it with the entire community and people can just walk in off the street as we're out there witnessing for Jesus. So I'm excited about what's going to happen. Continue to keep that in your prayers. And one other huge announcement today is about our upcoming spring break mission trip. Now, I know spring break is a long ways away, but we have to work well ahead on these trips, especially when we're going a long ways away, and with the way airfares are going because of gas prices. So we are planning a trip to the Philippines. It was approved by the church board this last Tuesday, and I'm working with Dr. Alvin Cacho. He has a lot of connections there. He's been working on building a hospital there. And so in October, the two of us are going to go over to check out two or three different sites. There's a lot of projects, a lot of opportunity, and we've got some prices on tickets and preliminaries, so it looks like the trip is going to be around $1,500, and I'm committed to not going over that, and we are working towards that. And so in order to make that happen for sure, we are going to start locking in airline tickets the end of August. Okay, so we are working well in advance. Last year, the conference youth department planned a trip to Brazil, and they had to cancel it at the last minute because the gas prices went way up. So be saving your money, be getting ready. In about a month, we're going to start locking in tickets, and so I can only get them held for a few days. The price isn't locked until they are completely paid for and the name on it. Usually, we don't get to that step until January. So we're going to have to really step it up well ahead of time. We'll continue to add people after that. If you're not quite ready to make your decision, but I just can't guarantee what the price will be because it's going to depend on the airline ticket, okay? But it is going to be an amazing trip. I already have a bunch of people lined up who want to go, and God is going to bless us on this one. So we're planning well in advance, and end of August, I'll be talking to you more. We'll put some announcements in, and we will start getting that going, okay? And I have a little water here. My whole family is homesick. They've had the flu thing that's going around. I'm trying not to have it, so I may take some water breaks this morning. Let's go ahead and bow our heads for a word of prayer as we get started. Dear Heavenly Father, it is so good and so exciting to be here this morning. Thank you for Jesus, our Savior, the one who died to save us and who lived to show us how to live, and who continues to live and intercede for us in heaven. Thank you, Jesus. Please be with us this morning. Send your Holy Spirit into the heart and the mind of each person here. Help us to focus on you. And Lord, especially, I pray that you would cover me with your righteousness, that your righteousness would cover my sin, and that you could speak through me this morning to deliver the message that you would have presented. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in the Gospel of John again, and we are in chapter 11 today. And I got to tell you, it's been quite a while since I have found such an exciting chapter in the Bible. Because, you know, when you have to present a sermon, a talk before people, you have to really dig in and study and see what's there. And I've just been blessed all week long by what I have found in this chapter. And it is a story. The scripture reading was the first three verses, and it's a story about the death of Lazarus. And the story begins just with an introduction kind of the family. It says, a man named Lazarus was sick, and he lived in Bethany with his sisters Mary and Martha. And this is the Mary who poured the expensive perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped it with her hair. And her brother Lazarus was sick, so the sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, your dear friend is sick. And so this is an introduction to a story, isn't it? Oftentimes when we study the Bible, we're going from here to there, and we're looking at doctrines and teachings, but today it's just a story, and it's set up as a story. And so, you know, where is Bethany? What's Bethany like? Well, Bethany was a small town just east of Jerusalem, about a mile and a half, and it's kind of just over the Mount of Olives, because next to Jerusalem, in order to get to Bethany, Bethany's on the east side of the Mount of Olives, and Bethany is east of Jerusalem, so it's the other side of the Mount of Olives. And so this is a place where Jesus spent a lot of time, because frequently throughout the Gospels, you hear of Jesus going to the Mount of Olives to pray and in that area, and also right next to Bethany. Maybe that's how he got to know Lazarus and his family. We don't know. And Mary and Martha, we do know a bit about Martha. If you look at Luke 10 just briefly, kind of a refresher, Martha was the workaholic type one. Luke 10, verses 38 to 42 says, as Jesus and the disciples continued on their way to Jerusalem, they came to a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Her sister Mary sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he taught. But Martha was distracted by the big dinner she was preparing, and she came to Jesus and said, Lord, doesn't it seem unfair to you that my sister sits here while I do all the work? Tell her to come and help me. But the Lord said to her, my dear Martha, you are worried and upset over all these details. There is only one thing worth being concerned about. Mary has discovered it, and it will not be taken away from her. So Martha looks like she was the older sister, and she was the one who was busy and working and keeping things organized and everything where it should be. And her sister is just the complete opposite. And she's sitting there just listening at Jesus' feet. And then Mary, now she's a little bit more difficult to figure out, Mary. Because some of the commentators say, well, this is Mary of Bethany, but is it also Mary of Magdalene? And there's this kind of discussion going on, but as we look through the Adventist Bible Commentary and Spirit of Prophecy, we learn exactly all about Mary. And if we turn back to Luke 8, just before the part on Martha, there's a good key that kind of ties in the two different Mary identities here, the Mary of Bethany and the Mary of Magdalene. And it says in Luke 8, verses 1 through 3, it says, soon afterward, Jesus began a tour of the nearby towns and villages, preaching and announcing the good news about the kingdom of God. He took his 12 disciples with him, along with some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Among them were Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's business manager, Susanna, and many others who were contributing their own resources to support Jesus and his disciples. And so this is one of those passages that kind of connects the two Marys together. And so the way the story comes out in the end, once you study it, is Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived in Bethany. In this little town, somehow they became good friends with the Lord. And sometime in her life, we don't know exactly how or what, but Mary lived another life. She moved to Magdalene, kind of went through her sowing the oats time. Martha and Lazarus apparently stayed there, and by the indication, this verse we just read, they were from a wealthy family. She was one of the ones helping to support Jesus and his ministry, and at the anointing, at the feast at Simon's house, she had this expensive perfume. So they were from a wealthy family, and at some point, Mary went out and got into the world, became Mary of Magdalene, and she had all the demons cast out of her, and 7 times. And Jesus was working with her over these years, and by the time this story happened, just before Jesus' crucifixion, when Lazarus was raised, Mary had come back home, she'd given her heart back to God, and she was back reunited with her family. So it's kind of a little lost sheep story, the prodigal son type of thing, in the middle of this family. And so what really strikes me about this story is that Jesus had friends. He had relationships with families. We always read about Jesus and the Pharisees and how he's rebuking them and his disciples and how he's teaching them. But at the last part of this, it says, Lord, your dear friend is sick. Lazarus was Jesus' friend. Okay, nowhere does it say that he joined the disciples and he didn't go and cast out demons and at the end he didn't become an evangelist. He was just one of Jesus' friends. And it makes me feel like Jesus is so much more human and a person that we can sit here and that we can talk to. And he's a normal guy who had friends. He needed friendship. He went to their house all the time. There's a reference in mine that's at the end of verse 3, it refers, a little cross-reference in my Bible, to Matthew 21:17, and it says there that he went to spend the night in Bethany. And there's many frequent references throughout the Bible that he went to Bethany, and he went there to see his friends, or he went there to rest. And so this was kind of his home, the only place where he had some family there. And something that ties into that, I've been reading this week also a book by Donald Miller. How many of you have read Blue Like Jazz? Okay, that's a popular book. It sold millions. It's even in Walmart. And this is the book he wrote after that called Searching for God Knows What. And I really like the way he approaches the Bible because we tend to get very doctrinal and lists and bullet points a lot of times, trying to make sense of all the different things and pull it together. But this is how he approaches the Bible. He says, I realize that Jesus was always, and I mean always, talking about love, about people, about relationship. And he never once broke anything into steps or formulas. What if, because we were constantly trying to dissect his message, we were missing a blatant invitation? I began to wonder if becoming a Christian did not work more like falling in love than agreeing with a list of true principles. I had met a lot of people who agreed with all those true principles, and they were rude. And a lot of other people who believed in those principles, but also claimed to love Jesus, who were not rude. And see, it takes more than just the doctrinal knowledge, but it really takes a concept of Jesus as a friend. And that's one of the greatest things to me about this passage, is that Jesus was called to visit his dear friend who was sick. Okay, then going on to verse 4, it says, but when Jesus heard about it, he said, Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this. So although Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. And so if you go back to the first part about that, it says, when Jesus heard about this. Now, it wasn't just the grapevine, but what they did is they actually sent a messenger, because this was like his family, and they said, oh no, Jesus isn't here. He's the great healer. He's our best friend, and Lazarus is sick. Somebody, quick, go get Jesus. And so they sent a messenger, and they did it kind of quietly, because if you look at the context of this passage, just before John 11 is when he got into this big conflict with the scribes and the Pharisees, and they tried to arrest him, and they were going to kill him, and so he had to get out of town quick. And so he had just left a bad situation, and so they couldn't just publicly invite him back because he had just left on bad circumstances. So they sent a messenger quietly, and that is what he said in response to the messenger was, his sickness will not end in death. And so what do you suppose the messenger did with that? I mean, you have to kind of put two and two together as you go through the Bible. Well, the messenger probably went back where he came from, right? And so imagine, as I mean, you know the story. So imagine as we go through it, you are Mary and Martha. Your brother is sick. You can tell he's almost ready to die. He's one of Jesus' best friends, so you send for him. And in those days, a rabbi, a teacher, any good Jew, if their best friend was sick, they came immediately. And so they sent word to him, but instead of coming back, he sends a message. Oh no, this is not going to end in death. And so like, okay, he's sick. We wish Jesus would come to visit him, but at least we know he's not going to die, right? But what happened? In a little while, he dies. I mean, just think about, as we lead up to that, think about how devastating that would be. And your concept of the Messiah and the teacher and someone you trust, and he's healed other people, he's raised other people from the dead, and he sends a message that he's not going to die. Think of how that would hit you when he dies. But let's move on before we get to that. So he publicly declares, his sickness will not end in death. It happened for the glory of God, so the Son of God will receive glory from this. And so even though he loved him, he spent 2 days doing what? We don't know. What did Jesus do when he was off with his disciples in other villages? Preaching, teaching, healing. And so for the disciples, they're with him on his mission out where he's at, and they're saying, oh, his friend is sick. They've even sent a messenger. This is really bad. They think he's going to die, but Jesus said it's okay, so we're going to forget about that and go on with our mission. And so they're out there doing their work, and then finally in verse 7, it says, finally he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. But his disciples objected. Rabbi, they said, only a few days ago, the people in Judea were trying to stone you, and you're going there again? And Jesus replied, and this is a little riddle. He says, there are 12 hours of daylight every day. During the day, people can walk safely. They can see because they have the light of the world. But at night, there is danger of stumbling because they have no light. And so these disciples are just baffled. He said he was going to be okay, so we're not going back, so we're preaching and teaching. Then he suddenly says, let's go back to the place where they almost tried to kill me, and then he tells us a riddle. And so they are completely confused by this, and when you look at this riddle, and it's interesting how the Bible, it kind of comes up with those, and in Donald Miller's book here that I just read to you from, he brings that out, how through the entire Bible, through Moses in different places, kind of the Jewish style of writing was every once in a while they'd throw in some poetry or a song or something to just kind of mix it up, because it's not just dry, factual storytelling, but it brings out the artistic side of it and kind of the human side of it, and it makes it more meaningful. And so here in the middle of this story about Lazarus getting ready to die, we have this riddle. And to be honest with you, most of the commentaries I looked at didn't know what to do with it. But I picked up the Desire of Ages. And Desire of Ages, page 527, this is what Ellen White has to say about that. She says, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? I am under the guidance of my Father. As long as I do his will, my life is safe. My 12 hours of day are not yet ended. I have entered upon the last remnant of my day, but while any of this remains, I am safe. And so it brings out Jesus' relationship with his Father. He is not afraid of any situation. He's not afraid of people who want to kill him because he knows his time has not yet come. Just like the Apostle Paul you read about later. If my time has not come, then they're not going to take me. And if my time has come, praise the Lord. I'm doing what he wants and I'm serving him and I'm being a witness for him. And so he got this from Jesus and from this close relationship with his Father, just like the relationship that Jesus had with the people he has with his Father. It's this intimate, close family relationship. He says, my time hasn't come yet. He's completely confident. I can go back. I can go where the Lord is directing me with complete confidence because it's not my time yet. And then we continue on the Desire of Ages here. If any man walk in the day, he continued, he stumbleth not because he seeth the light of this world. He who does the will of God, who walks in the path that God has marked out, cannot stumble and fall. The light of God's guiding spirit gives him a clear perception of his duty and leads him aright to the close of his work. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth because there's no light in him. He who walks in a path of his own choosing where God has not called him will stumble. For him day is turned into night, and wherever he may be seen, he is not secure. Do you have any insecurities in your life? It says when we're following our own path of our own making, we're going to be insecure. We're not going to know what to expect. It's like walking in the darkness is what this little riddle is about. That when you have God in your life, when you're following God, you can have peace, you can have confidence, you can go forward with a productive, happy, and healthy life, even though bad things might happen. But when you stray from God's guidance, when you don't have God in your life, when you're not spending time with him every day, you can be walking in darkness, a path of your own choosing. If you're trying to run your own life, making your own decisions, it's going to be a challenge. And you may stumble, and you may fall. And so what Jesus is saying here is that we need to follow the light, and our lives will be directed by God. So as he's explaining this to his disciples, then he breaks out of the riddle in verse 11, and he just says it plainly. He says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I will go now and wake him up. And the disciples said, Lord, if he is sleeping, he will soon get better. They thought Jesus meant that Lazarus was simply sleeping, but Jesus meant Lazarus had died. And so these poor disciples, they're still so confused about what they're doing, where they're going, what it all means. They're trying to understand Jesus. So then in verse 14, Jesus says plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there. For now you will really believe me. Come, let's go see him. How would you take that? He's saying, Jesus, who's miles away, probably 20 miles, they figured, 2 days later, knows that Lazarus has died, and he says, I'm glad I wasn't there. And they must be thinking, but this is your best friend. You love them. You've always been there for them. They've been there for you. How can you be glad that he's died? And they are so completely confused that I guess they weren't thinking at all. As the next verse says, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let's go too and die with Jesus. Where's that coming from? I mean, he's not connecting with the story about Lazarus at all. He's going back to being kicked out of Jerusalem and this fighting, and it's just like, okay, let's all just go die then. If Lazarus is dying, Jesus is going to go die, we'll all die. And it's just kind of crazy how people react differently to different situations. And so they headed back. In verse 17, when Jesus arrived at Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in the grave for 4 days. Okay, now there's a reason why all this happened. When you research back into the Jewish culture and their beliefs about death, even with the Jews at that time who were religious people, who were following God, there was this belief that within a 3-day period, the person could maybe come out of the coma, the spirit was kind of hovering around, it could come back in, and the body could raise up. And they believed that for 3 days that was the situation, but on the 4th day, no, could not happen, absolutely, it was over, the person was dead, they could not come back from life. And when Jesus had raised, like, Jairus' daughter, you know, they said, well, she was just asleep, she'd just gone, you know, she just died, he raised her back up, she wasn't even dead. But this time, this was the ultimate test. After 4 days, the Jews had no hope that someone could come back. So that's why Jesus waited. And he'd said in that passage, I am waiting so that you will believe. And what did he say about that? When he told the messenger, he says, this will not end in death. He didn't say there wouldn't be death in the middle. He said it would not end in death. And so Jesus came back because Lazarus had been dead long enough. He had to stay away until the appropriate time so that this would be the most convincing miracle ever. And this was the last big miracle that Jesus performed before his death. This was the crowning act of all of his ministry, the convincing declaration, the most convincing display that he was the Messiah. This is only in John 11, but from there it goes into some teachings, and then there's a long scene through the final days of Jesus. So this is his last act, and it is a big declaration that he is the Messiah. So after the 4 days, in verse 18, it says, Bethany was only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem, and many of the people had come to console Mary and Martha in their loss. When Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus told her, your brother will rise again. Yes, Martha said, he will rise when everyone rises in the last day. But Jesus told her, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live, even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha? Yes, Lord, she told him. I have always believed you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God. And this is just a brilliant statement of Martha's faith. Even though this disappointment, even though he didn't come as was the custom and as what you did to respect the family, and even though he didn't stop Lazarus from dying, she still had strong faith. She still believed. She didn't allow this to make her waver. And she still confesses her belief in Jesus publicly in front of all these people who had followed her out. But yet she still doesn't understand. And we don't have to understand everything in order to follow Jesus, do we? Do we have to have it all figured out from the beginning, from the end? Do we have to be able to understand everything about divinity? Sometimes we just have to go by faith. understanding that God is in control, having that relationship, walking in the light with him, can give us confidence when the dark times come. And so even though she didn't understand why Jesus allowed her brother to die, because she knew he had the power, she said it here, she knew that he could still resurrect him, and she still believed that he was the Messiah. And so as soon as she said, "Yes, I still believe you're the Son of God," she returned, went back to Mary. She didn't argue. She didn't complain. She went back to Mary, and she called Mary aside from the mourners and told her, "The teacher is here, and he wants to see you." So Mary immediately went to him. Jesus had stayed outside the village at the place where Martha had met him. Once again, because he wasn't wanting to make a public appearance because of just almost being stoned a few days ago and all this trouble, he came back quietly. He went out to the side of town, sent in for them. They were coming out to him. But now Mary, rushing off, is followed by all the mourners. And it also alluded to the mourners a few verses back. It says they came from Jerusalem. So who do you think is in this crowd of people there at Lazarus' house mourning? Well, when you research into it, there are a lot of leaders of the Israel nation. There are some of those people who wanted to stone Jesus. Some of his enemies are right there mourning Lazarus' death. And now they saw Mary coming, and a bunch of them followed her thinking she's going to the grave. And so now Jesus sees some of these other people. And it says, Jesus had stayed outside the village at the place where Martha met him. Then verse 31, when the people who were at the house consoling Mary saw her leave so hastily, they assumed she was going to Lazarus' grave to weep, so they followed her there. When Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him. He was deeply troubled. Now, when I first read that, why would Jesus be angry? A deep anger welling up within him. And that's another one of those things that was hard to figure out, so I turned once again to The Desire of Ages. Page 533 this time. And in the King James, it doesn't say he had a deep anger. It says he groaned within his spirit, but when you look up in the commentaries, they say that meant anger. And so here's what Desire of Ages has to say. It says, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He read the hearts of all assembled. He saw that with many, what passed as a demonstration of grief was only pretense. He knew that some in the company, now manifesting hypocritical sorrow, would ere long be planning the death, not only of the mighty miracle worker himself, but of the one to be raised from the dead. Christ could have stripped from them their robe of pretended sorrow, but he restrained his righteous indignation. You know, this is another sign that Lazarus and Martha and Mary were a wealthy family. They'd hired all these mourners who came in. And so Jesus was upset at this pretense and this pretended sorrow. And then all of those religious leaders, he could see into their hearts and minds. And he knew that as soon as he raised Lazarus from the dead, they would be plotting his death again and Lazarus's as well. And so he's just so upset because he knows the hearts of these people. And then he says in verse 34, he says, "Where have you put him?" he asked them. They told him, "Lord, come and see." Then Jesus wept. The people who were standing nearby said, "See how much he loved him?" But some said, "This man healed a blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying?" Jesus was still angry as he arrived at the tomb, a cave with a stone rolled across the entrance. And so now these people are there in the crowd, the sarcasm, and say, well, what is he doing here? Couldn't he have stopped him from dying if he's this great miracle worker? And so we see that Jesus crying and his anger mixed together. And so we're trying to sort out the emotions, and that's another part of the humanness of this passage that I love so much and I really connect with is he's angry, he's crying, he's sad. He's got all of these emotions for his friends, Martha, Mary, Lazarus, their family. He's got different emotions for his disciples and for the Pharisees. And it's this complex situation that they're in the middle of. And I once again turn to The Desire of Ages to help me put this all together. And this is how it comes out. With the prophetic eye, Christ saw the enmity of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He knew that they were premeditating his death. He knew that some of those now apparently so sympathetic would soon close against themselves the door of hope and the gates of the city of God. A scene was about to take place in his humiliation and crucifixion that would result in the destruction of Jerusalem, and at the same time, none of them would make lamentation for the dead. So he's foreseeing all of this happening, that the acts that are filling the hearts of these church leaders at this time that would lead to his crucifixion and death would also lead to the destruction of Jerusalem and their entire nation. And when those people were killed by the Romans, no one's there to mourn for them as people were mourning for Lazarus. And so then it goes on. It says, the retribution that was coming upon Jerusalem was plainly portrayed before Jesus. He saw Jerusalem compassed by the Roman legions. He knew that many now weeping for Lazarus would die in the siege of the city, and in their death there would be no hope. It was not only because of the scene before him that Christ wept. The weight of the grief of the ages was upon him. He saw the terrible effects of the transgression of God's law. He saw that in the history of the world, beginning with the death of Abel, the conflict between good and evil had been unceasing. Looking down the years to come, he saw the suffering, the sorrow, the tears, and death that were to be the lot of men. His heart was pierced with the pain of the human family of all ages in all lands. The woes of the sinful race were heavy upon his soul, and the fountain of his tears was broken up as he longed to relieve their distress. So this once again indicates that this is the crowning miracle of his entire ministry. He knows that he is about to be betrayed and go to die. And so as he's facing this final miracle and his antagonists are there and his friends are there, and he sees the future, this vision from God of what his whole mission means and how it all comes together, and how he's helping these people that he's given his life to. And it's this incredibly emotional time. And then it's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. And that's some of the most complex weeping I have ever seen. So much going on, and how he handled the weight of the world. And you know, that's what broke Jesus' heart, and that's what caused him to die on the cross, is the weight of the sins of the world. It broke his heart. What people can do to each other. And so we continue on. Jesus said in verse 39, "Roll the stone aside," Jesus told them. But Martha, the dead man's sister, protested, "Lord, he has been dead for 4 days. The smell will be terrible." So she still didn't understand. She knew he could do anything, but she kept thinking of the final resurrection. But he says, "No, I can resurrect him now." And Jesus responded, "Didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe?" So they rolled the stone aside. Then Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, but I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here, so that they will believe you sent me." Then Jesus shouted. He didn't just say it, he shouted, "Lazarus, come out!" And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a headcloth. Jesus told them, "Unwrap him, let him go." And can you imagine what it must have been like to be standing there? To see all these emotions and the different people and their attitudes toward Jesus, and then they roll the stone away. Instead of the stench of death, Jesus gives the gift of life. And Lazarus raises up for all the world to see. I mean, who else could do something like that? It must have been absolutely amazing what those people saw on that morning. I want you to go home and read this story over. Study it out. Look at everything that's happening in there. And I have 5 main points that I think we can learn from Lazarus's death today. And you know, it's interesting that Lazarus was this good friend of Jesus. He stayed in Bethany all the time, but this is the only place where it talks about Lazarus. You know, I wish in my Bible there was the book of Lazarus. I would love to read about their friendship. The things they did together. What did he do when he went to Lazarus' house? When he stayed the night, did they stay up talking? I mean, why was this the one that Jesus loved? And why was this the one chosen for his crowning miracle of his entire ministry? And I would love to know more about that relationship. But the five things I'd like you to remember from today. Number one, once again, Jesus had a friend. I mean, that's so meaningful to me that he was that human. He wasn't just here directing people and performing miracles and teaching disciples and irritated with them, but he had friends. This is a God that we can be friends with, who walks beside us. He cries when we cry. He's happy when we're happy. He is the one who is here with us. Number two, Jesus is the life giver. And life in this gospel is not primarily physical existence, but the answer to humanity's search for meaning and significance. He can give you the most abundant life while you're alive, let alone all of eternity in heaven. He gives us that too. But while you're alive, walking in the light rather than the darkness, following him, having that relationship like he had with Lazarus, can bring life to your life, real life. Lazarus, it brought him back from the dead, and one day that'll happen for us if we pass away before Jesus' second coming. But he makes your life worth living while you're alive as well. And then number three is the exact opposite of that. When we trust our own instincts instead of God's leading, we can make some devastatingly poor choices that force us into corners we never thought we'd end up in. Do you think the scribes and Pharisees started out as bad people? They started out wanting to be the religious leaders of their community, their country. They studied the scripture, they prayed, they spent time with God, but just a little bit of insecurity and following their own wisdom, their own decisions, one little step at a time. Pretty soon they come down to Caiaphas right after this passage. If you continue reading this afternoon, it says, "Let one man die for the nation so we can save the nation." And this is actually a kind of prophecy that had been used in other places, but they're twisting it as a way to get rid of Jesus, which who in their right mind would think they could kill someone who just raised someone from the dead? I mean, obvious miraculous displays, and some of them even believed he was the Messiah, and they thought they would get rid of the Messiah? How do you start down that path? We have to be careful moment by moment to walk in the light, to follow God, and to put every decision in his hands, because we can get detoured very, very easily. Number four, when you have Jesus in your life, you will have the boldness and confidence to allow God to do amazing things through you. See, Jesus came down to model of what our relationship with God should be like. And as he depended on God, and as he waited for God's timing to tell him when to go back to Bethany and how to call Lazarus forth, he was dependent on his Father for everything. In his prayer, he says, "Father, I know that you always hear me," because it was God's power flowing through Jesus. And we need to have that same dependence on God. And when we do, we'll see miracles. Especially as we get closer to the end of the time. End of time, God has promised that we'll see visions and perform miracles. The gift of prophecy is not gone. There will be prophets. And God can use you in amazing ways. And number five, the last one, last point is the story doesn't end here. Mary's anointing of Jesus, which it's interesting, they introduced this passage with the one who anointed Jesus. It hasn't even happened yet. That's what happens next at the feast at Simon's house. That happens later. So Mary, who was once a prostitute, who had fallen from grace, from this wealthy, prestigious family, she'd fallen to the depths of despair and was used and dragged and kicked out, and her mind was a habitation of demons. Seven times Jesus cast demons out of her, but yet she was brought back together. She gave her life to God, and through his help, he made an amazing testimony out of her life. She was the first one to run to the tomb after Jesus' crucifixion. She was the first one to see him alive. And she had so many privileges. Her heart was so close to him. I don't know if she was modeling her relationship after her big brother Lazarus's, but she came back, she was restored. It doesn't matter how far anyone has fallen, what they've gotten into, Jesus can always heal and restore and make a miracle out of your life. And so I guess the final point is that your life isn't over yet either. Your story is not completed. You still have years ahead of you walking with Jesus. You have decisions to make about how you're going to interact with Jesus, what kind of relationship you're going to have with him. Where do you want your story to go from here? What do you want the final chapter of your life to be about? Do you want it to be a testimony to God? If you do, spend time with Him every day, nurturing that relationship, making Him your best friend, studying, reading Scripture to learn about Him, praying, pouring out your heart. Because Jesus would love to have an amazing success story out of every one of our lives. That is His desire for you. And I pray that you will seek Him and that you will find Him and allow Him to write that final chapter for you. Please stand as we sing our closing song, Give Me Jesus. Just heard this praise that we've lifted up to you. And Lord, I just pray that this song is true in each of our hearts, that we will want Jesus. Lord, help us to see the life we can have with you and how we can walk with you moment by moment and stay in the light. Lord, fill us, guide us, and direct us. In Jesus' name, amen.